All right, we're in Jonah Bible study lesson number 9. Or number 8, I'm sorry. Bible study lesson number 8. And today is January the 22nd, 2011. We have not been in the book of Jonah now for some time. Not been anything because of the problems and things that we're trying to take care of things. When you begin to age, things begin to slow down. Perhaps Jonah's a good book because Jonah reminds us that we're not the issue. God is the issue. The Word of God is the issue. Jonah's a book that warns us that God is judging nations, Gentile nations. Many pastors have begun to wake up particular older men and become concerned about what's going on in the United States of America today, particularly in the churches. I'm going through a book, Church Awakening, by Chuck Swindoll. Brand new book last year. Some of the pastors I know are reading the book. It's a wake-up call in many ways. Much of what it says is not anything that we have not taught over the years and other pastors have not taught over the years. Brought together, I was talking to a pastor the other day who was on the phone, who was back yesterday. He's reading a book written by Southern Baptist pastor back in the early 1920s out of an obscure little country church in southwest Mississippi down in what we used to call the Piney Woods area down there. Little town in the middle of nowhere. And he was telling people back then we needed pastors to preach like the prophets of old, not prophesying, not eschatology, but preaching thus saith the Word of God, teaching the Word of God dogmatically the way it is. We live in a day and age where people do not want that. Let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. And you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it. We pray for mercy upon the United States of America. Father, we know our nation is getting closer to the end, and believers are sleeping through what's going on around them. Sleeping through it, Father, because we have had so much prosperity and we have failed the prosperity test. We have not realized that you have given great blessings to believers in America and therefore multiplying blessings by association to our country. So we can utilize them to the glory of God. Instead, we've used them to consume ourselves upon our own lust, to satisfy all the various things that we need in materialistic things. And yet all the materialistic things will be destroyed one day. Father, we pray that the believers who study will be objective, but they'll realize we're not telling them it's wrong to have a nice car, to have a nice house, to have hygiene in their home, clean plates, dishwashers, or anything of the sun. I'm just wanting to emphasize them, Father, that we need to make sure our spiritual life values are always in line. We now ask you to sanctify and bless this teaching in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Be glory both now and forever. Amen. All right, let's look at Jonah chapter 1. It's good for me to get back into verse-by-verse teaching. It's good for me to get back into the swing of teaching. Hopefully we can get all these equipment problems worked out and we can concentrate on some heavy teaching here in the near future. I'm going to read, we want to read Jonah. I will give you Pastor Paul Kleinhardt's German translation is translated by Dr. Charles Elliott, as we're going to read for a change, a little bit different translation. Now, and the word of the Lord, Jehovah, came unto, that was communicated to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry, that is, proclaim against it, for their wickedness is, that is, has come up before me. But, and Jonah arose up to flee into Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord Jehovah and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord Jehovah. But, that is, and the Lord Jehovah sent out a great wind in the sea, and there was a mighty great tempest upon the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man, each unto his own God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down, as he had gone down to the sides, the interior of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came near to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that perhaps God will think upon us, that we perish not. We shall not perish. And they say every one to his fellow, to each other, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know, and we shall know for whose cause on account of this evil came upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord Jehovah, the God of heaven, which had made the sea and the dry land. And they were men. And they were exceedingly afraid, and they said unto him, Why hast thou done this? What is this thou hast done? For the men knew that he fled and was fleeing from the presence of the Lord Jehovah, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us, that is, it may subside against us? For the sea was wrought in tempest, it was increasing and rushing tempestuously. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, that is, subside from against you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon me. Nevertheless, and the men rowed, they broke through the waves hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempest, was increasingly and rushed tempestly against them. Whereof they cried unto the Lord Jehovah and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, O now, Jehovah, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord Jehovah, hath done as he has pleased. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased as it stood from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord Jehovah exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord Jehovah, and they made vows. We find ourselves dealing with a fascinating situation here with Jonah. Jonah has sought to run away from God, but you cannot run away from the presence of Almighty God. These men were pagans. They worshiped many gods. Jonah told them that I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Abraham Banal says we should look at this verse and say, I am afraid of Jehovah, against whom I have sinned. However, Hitzig points out very clearly that he says, when I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land, that he has no intention of describing himself as a righteous or an innocent man, but simply meant to indicate his relationship to God. And I agree with that. Name that he adored the living God who created the whole earth, and his creator governed the world. For he admits directly after that he has sinned against this God by telling them that we may see. We look down at verse 10. Verse 10, we see the issue of it. Let's go to the American Standard Translation. The men became exceedingly frightened. He says, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. All right, we discovered that he's told them he's running away from God, that he's trying to escape the living God. The text is pretty clear. No need for any exegesis from the Hebrew here to follow through what's being said. Jonah is letting them know what he has done. The words, what hast thou done, is not a question as by the nature of his sin, but an explanation of horror at his flight, trying to flee from a God of heaven and earth. In other words, they realize if there is a true God who created the heavens and the earth, there's no place to escape from. He had to be beyond that. Common sense says, if God created, then God is not in the creation, but is beyond the creation. When a man makes a pottery dish, he doesn't put himself inside the dish as he makes the dish and builds the dish around him, and he's not a part of the dish. No. The dish is shaped by his hand. We have to understand what is being said. They are shocked that this man would seek to flee from a God he says is such a great God. The great fear which came upon the heathen seamen at this confession of Jonah may be fully explained from the dangerous situation in which they found themselves. Since the storm preached the omnipotence of God more powerfully than words could possibly ever do, they are faced with the realization that this great God has brought this great storm upon them, and they're seeing the omnipotence of God. Several commentators have pointed out that the storm was probably just in their one spot, and they may have even seen boats in the distance passing peacefully along. The storm was, their ship was the key of the storm. The storm was encompassed in the ship. In verse 11, we discover that Jonah must have told them that he was a servant of God, consecrated by a special call, for they did not cast him in the sea immediately, but applied to him what kind of offer, instructions, what to do. Notice the impact of what they're doing here. They are saying to Jonah, what should we do with you that the sea can become calm before us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. The storm was getting worse. They're asking Jonah. These people identified Jonah as a prophet. That's what you have to understand. This is Jonah's first Gentile audience. Jonah has had his Jewish audiences, and none of them have believed him up there outside of the fact that when he promised them that God was going to restore the northern kingdom lands, they restored it. Jonah's been living on the fat of the hog, as we point out, as a prophet. Well, he wouldn't eat hog because they don't eat hog meat in the Jewish custom. But we'll say the lamb and eating the prime rib of the cattle and eating the best of the lamb, having it good. He was a prophet that they knew was a prophet of God, but yet when he told them to repent and wake up, they ignored him. Much as people cry, repent and wake up to the United States of America, and they are ignored. Now you will notice that Jehovah sent the great wind under the sea. He was responsible for the storm. The storm is a supernatural storm. You will remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Sea of Galilee, during which the Lord was asleep in the boat, and the men on board knew that they were going to perish. They were experiencing what the sea, and knew that it was a storm which they could not weather, and that their boats soon would be at the bottom of the sea. That too was a supernatural storm, but Satan was responsible for that one, in an attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ by drowning him. Peter came to him and said, carest thou not that we should perish? Mark 4:38. For what is it that has happened? Had he not intervened, they would have been destroyed, he believed. Here in the book of Jonah, God is using a storm, and he's using it for a good purpose. He's going to save a city, the city of Nineveh. He's going to see 650,000 plus people saved. He is going to turn around the prophet who has been going the wrong way and start him on the right track. But the fear came upon the mariners, and they said, what has I done? These sailors are accustomed to the Mediterranean Sea. They could detect that this was no natural storm. It was a storm. Old Jonah, he's down in the bottom, sound asleep. They go down and wake him up. Get up, sleepyhead. What's going on? What are you up to? And they said, everyone, in verse 7, of his fellows, come, let us cast lots that we may know what caused evil upon us. So they cast lots, live on us. You will notice that Jonah didn't open his mouth to tell them it was all because of him until God had the lot fall to Jonah. God allowed it to fall to Jonah. This is not some pagan mystical magic thing. It would come out of stuff that you get in voodoo or you get among the gypsies, fortune tellers, or any of that stuff at all. The lot casting is found in the Book of Law. These were Gentiles. Time for it to be done. The Gentiles did it, and God did it to point them to Jonah. He wanted them to see that Jonah was the man responsible. Now, tell us, we pray thee, what has caused this evil. Now, what we discover here is that Jonah has some time to talk to these sailors, but he hasn't told them much about himself yet. He certainly is no witness for God. A man of the will of God can never be an effective, out of the will of God can never be an effective witness for Christ. We need to keep that in mind. Jonah did not tell them, first of all, they say to him, we want to ask you some questions since this evil has fallen upon us. So they say, what's your occupation? Jonah says, prophet. Where comest thou? Jonah hadn't told him he was from Geth-Hepher in the northern kingdom of Israel. He hadn't said anything about his hometown. He hadn't told him he's a citizen of the nation of Israel. What people are thou? He hadn't said that he's a Hebrew of the Israelite race, nation. He hadn't explained that he is a prophet who represents the living God. And he says to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. Now, when he said he'd been a Hebrew, this would have meant something to these sailors who had sailed all over the Mediterranean things, because the Hebrew people were known as a monotheistic people. They were known to worship one God, never an idol. They had no other gods before them, but worshiped the God who is the Creator. Jonah says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. He tells them he worships the God who created the very ocean that they're in that this storm is upon. The God who made the sea. The God who made the dry land. Now, these pagans knew something about Israel undoubtedly, but they knew nothing about the true and living God of Israel. Fear came totally upon them. Why hast thou done this? Now, Jonah had slept through the storm in a nice sort of way, but his conscience was convicting him. Jonah says, I'm on a pleasure trip. I'm running away from God. God sent me to Nineveh, but I decided not to go there. Jonah hadn't told him too much. Why has I done this? This is a question that's been pointed out we could all ask ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing on any given point of time? Are we serving the Lord? Are we in the will of the Lord? And the big question, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm? For the sea was wrought and was tempestuous. Each man recognizing that they had a hard decision to make, and they want Jonah to make the decision for them. What shall we do? You're the prophet. It's your God who stirred all this up. And he said, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. You want to recognize that the hand of God is in all of this and that God is moving in his life. He knows the only solution to the problem of the storm is for him to get off the ship that's going to Tarshish in the opposite direction. God has determined he will not go to Tarshish. He's not going to ever get there. But the men did not want to do this. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. They could not, for the sea wrought and the tempest against them. Now, these pagan sailors, we see something interesting about them. We see they've got some moral character. They do not desire to go and kill Jonah by casting him into the sea. They don't want to aid his suicide. Today we live in a world where suicide is legalized. Suicide and addiction and assisting people in suicide is being passed state after state. We live in a country where our moral standards are completely gone any way we want to look at them. People get all hung up on the sexual immorality that's going on in America, and that is a problem. But they need to look at the immorality of aborted children. They need to look at the immorality of euthanasia. They need to look at the moral depravity, the moral degeneracy of telling people what foods they can eat, what's good for them and not good for them. Now, I realize the food manufacturers of America have put a lot of very poor choices in their food. Our foods are loaded with corn syrup, loaded with it, and other things. And sure, there's lots of saturated fats and stuff, but the government's going to tell us what to have. See, you've got greed on one side. God blessed America, but if you study the economics of America, you will find out that greed has always been here. Nothing new under the sun. At all. Power and greed. Much of our natural resources were abused in the West. Others of our natural resources the government seized and won't let anybody use. It's a joke. A balance, a blessing for this country that God set aside was lost. And continues to be lost. We look at the corruption and the fraud and all of the terrible things that went on with the scams, and that's what they were. Legal scams and the mortgage crisis and the energy crisis and some of the other crises we've been through in the last few years. But then you go back and you study the financiers and the whole things that go back to the early part of this century, last century, I should say. Changing of our Constitution. Senators no longer elected by the state legislature, but elected by the popular vote of the people, moving from a republic into a closer form of so-called democracy, which is not found. The word democracy is not found in our Constitution. It's not found in our Bill of Rights. It's not found in our Declaration of Independence. It was not found in the Articles of Confederation, but yet it's being shoved down our throats daily as if we were created as a democracy. We were not. We were created as a republic. But study the robber barons of the 1800s, late 1800s. The rich financiers of New York City who tried to corner the gold markets, who caused great corruption in the building of railroads and all kind of other things and stuff, ripping off the American tax dollars over and over again. Go back before that. Go back to the time of Lewis and Clark. People have little understanding of the American West. Everyone's familiar with the names of Lewis and Clark. They know little about them. Few people have ever read their journals that are alive today, I'm afraid to say, and believers don't study American history. Even less do they know the name of John McCallan, McCallen, a man who went west, met Meriwether Lewis and Will Clark on their way back, former captain in the United States Army. Sent by General James Wilkerson to try to find a route to Santa Fe, New Mexico, to trade goods, to set up trade goods as part of Wilkerson's plans to create an empire in the Southwest, first with Aaron Burr, and then he turned on Aaron Burr. McClellan, who crossed the mountains, who found water routes and routes down through the area there. McClellan had been an artillery officer in a small rebuilt army on the east coast of the United States. He had been stationed as a first commissioned lieutenant of art in the Corps of Artillery on June the 2nd, 1794. He had been stationed at Fort Niagara and rejected the invitation from former Quartermaster General James O'Hara to join potentially lucrative private businesses while he was up there for investment. Later on, he'll see nothing wrong with military people being involved in private investments. In July 24, 1798, McCallan was commissioned captain, posted to Fort Jay on Governor's Island, New York City. Was now New York City, New York. April 1799, he was promoted to brigade major under General William McPherson during the tax protest. His father became a New York State Treasurer, and this led to his father's bankruptcy, literal bankruptcy, into all kinds of problems and things down there. his father and brother and uncle had already sold a lot of goods to the Continental Army, and they were paid in Continental money, which proved to be worthless. And when they saw some real money after the war was over with their associated friend, Alexander Hamilton, said it would be bad prejudice that a president should have to suffer the loss of it. McClellan sought to try to rectify his problems, father's problems. He went from October 7, 1800, he arranged it to the 2nd Battalion to assume the command of the late Captain Fry's company in South Carolina. And he was assigned in July of 1802 back up to further north, and settled at Fort McHenry, Baltimore, Maryland, where he formed relationships with prominent merchant families. It was in early 1803 that his father became $33,000 default as a New York State Treasurer. Shortly thereafter, in that summer, about a year later, in the summer of 1804, McClellan met Commanding General of the Army James Wilkinson in Fredericksburg, Maryland. They became associated. McClellan arranged with James Calhoun Jr. to take experimental out-of-trade goods to St. Louis, Missouri, where he would be going with General Wilkinson. I'm giving you this for a reason, so listen carefully. McClellan and his company left Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania for St. Louis, Louisiana Territory, May 23, 1805. First time it'd ever been further west, probably, than New York, than border lines of New York or Pennsylvania. July 1805, he was stationed at Kentamet Bellefontaine, just north of St. Louis. By September of 1805, he had become a business partner with General Wilkinson. A plan to send a mercantile adventure, as they used to call it in those days, investments into Santa Fe, New Mexico. October 20, 1805, General Wilkinson sent a small detachment to winter at the mouth of the Platte River. By December 1st, Captain McClellan started east to resign his commission and prepare the goods. December 30, 1805, General Wilkinson reports the Platte River detachment was turned back by hostile Kansas Indians. June 24, 1806, Lieutenant Zebulon Pike is ordered to arrange peace between the Osage and the Kansas Indians and to proceed to placate the Comanche who control the way to Santa Fe. August 28, 1806, McClellan and company leave St. Louis in a keelboat. He is no longer an officer in the United States Army. The company of 15 boatmen, an interpreter, and a black clerk who would also serve as his body servant. September 17, 1806, McClellan and company met the returning Lewis and Clark expedition, gained a perspective of what lay ahead to a certain point in the west. He moves west. He finds out he's a long way from Santa Fe and that there is no direct route, so he thought he was going to find along the way there. He makes his way in early September of 1807, all the way by September of 1807. He is exploring the Clark Fork of the Columbia River as far as Lake Pend Oreille, where he writes stern letters to British traders, where he claims everything from everything all the way to the Pacific Ocean for the United States of America, claiming it was a part of the Louisiana Territory, puts out letters of authority under fictitious names, signing them as lieutenants and captains and officers in the United States Army, and threatening troops to come out against the British traders with the Indians who didn't have permits and weren't paying duty to America. He felt he had something that he owed to them. Spring of 1808, while part of his crew headed for the upper Mississippi with beaver pelts that they had and stuff, he joins a group of Salish Indians to follow their route that they went on the buffalo hunt, bring him in the vicinity of Great Falls of the Missouri River. Somewhere in the spring of 1808, he is killed and attacked by the Pacani Indians in the area, perhaps around Great Falls. The Pacani are called the Muddy River Indians. They're the largest group of the generalized Blackfeet, ranging south from winter camps near present Calgary, Alberta, to the Snake River Valley and beyond. But he issued some letters that would help determine the boundary of what is now between Washington and British Columbia under fictitious names that were sent back by British traders to England, which the British produced in 1845 during negotiations over the territory as we prepared to go to war with Mexico, and the Americans didn't want two wars at the same time. A fascinating and forgotten man in American history. But when he issued a paper setting moral standards for trappers under 10 points, and claim the territory for the United States of America is fascinating. He signed his original paper, Fort Lewis, Yellow River, Columbia, 10th of July, 1807. James Rossman, Lieutenant, that was a play on Dr. Robinson, who was traveling with Captain Zebulon Pike in the South, and Zachary Perch, Captain and Commanding Officer. Zachary Perch, obviously, was a playoff on the name of Pike, Captain Pike, the man who discovered Pike's Peak, Zebulon Pike. He went anywhere close to the mouth of the Columbia River. He never got that far. Somewhere around Bend Oreille or the Spokane area, somewhere on the Spokane River, he might have made it as far as Kettle Falls in the Columbia River. He was told about that. I'm not sure. I'm doing some research on him now. But issued a paper in which he said the new ceded territories of the American states northward and westward of Illinois comprehend the Missouri, Red River, and all lands westward to the coast of California and the Columbia River with all its branches of which we have now taken possession, which were now settled out of the Pacific Ocean, extending northward to about 50 degrees north latitude according to the boundaries settled at the Treaty of Peace between the United States and the Court of Great Britain. This would have been the Jay Treaty years before, although it is by no means allowed here, nor does any of its expressions bear the sense that the Great Britain has any special right to the lands on the Pacific Ocean or to the commerce of any rivers that flow into the said ocean, all that which we shall comprehend as within our said territories until some further explanation takes place of this head between the United States of America and the Court of St. James. The audacity of this man to step forward and claim territory that even President Jefferson was not claiming at that time. But it left an impact upon history that is unbelievable. The document that he wrote, that was only the tenth the paragraph of it, was actually used by the British, who thought, and the Americans didn't even know who this man was at that time, though they had suspicions of who McClellan was, from information set by men who survived and got back. McClellan. Certain information was known about him, it was limited in his exploration of that area. But it changed the course of history. Well, Jonah's fixing to change the course of history. He's fixing to change the course of history because God is in control. James McClellan came west to get rich. Instead, he died. He did make some limited peace with Indians and friendship for some Indians that would pay out to the Americans in the future, particularly the American fur traders. All the Indian tribes were not at war with the American white man, and the British tried to keep them in that way. The British were always feeding whiskey to Indians, selling guns to Indians and trying to overthrow the Americans all the way up to at least 1846. The British traders. These companies, this is all documented history, nothing new. Why'd I tell you his story? Because I want you to think about the fact that every one of us are making history every day, whether we know it or not. Jonah's making history, but he's making history upon a group of men, also a group of seamen. A group of seamen who are being told to throw Jonah overboard. And they're trying to get out of the storm to keep from doing it, and they can't do it. Verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Immediately a change is taking place in these men's lives. Their attitudes are changing. They are identifying with Jehovah, the true God. They turn to him in desperation. They call upon God to forgive them for what they're going to do because they understand that they have no alternative to throwing Jonah into the water. They don't want to throw Jonah into the water. But they feel that they have to throw Jonah into the water. These heathen pagan men have perceived the bearing and the extent of his confession. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 19. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day and night and will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Verse 18, I should have given you for context. And your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. Verses 18 to 20, verses 19 to 20, again, as often as it passes through, it will seize you. Morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night. It will sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. The alliance would be canceled when Assyria turned against Israel. Even help from Egypt would be insufficient, verse 20 is saying. Assyria is going to crush the northern kingdom. Death is going to come upon them. Well, this is a time to wake up. This is part of the war into Samaria, the whole chapter, Annunciations on Israel and Judah, handed down by the prophet Isaiah. Now, danger is teaching them to heed to the word of God. Great fear of the great God who pursued them closely is at their heels and seizes upon them. The second half of the verse, an explanatory clause added by the narrator from which it is evident they replied to the reply of Jonah, does not give the exact words that he uttered, but only the substance. It's in a condensed form. All right, so we see then as the whole pondering of it when they ask him what he has done. The great fear then came upon the heathen seamen when Jonah confesses that he is running away from God. The dangerous situation in which they found themselves, the unique supernatural storm, the power of the ineffable of God. More evidence has come to them when Jonah points out to them that he is called of God. He is consecrated for a special calling that he is a prophet. Now, undoubtedly, they were afraid to cast the prophet of God into the water, that they were afraid this was a crime beyond measure and that Jehovah would destroy them for it. They did not cast him to sea immediately, but apply to him what kind of awe for instructions. They want him to tell them. Now, they exert themselves. They try to keep from casting him into the sea. Preserve his life for execution of his divine commission. Only when they cannot succeed in escaping do they agree to throw him into the sea. It has been suggested that perhaps it is too much to assume that the strenuous efforts of the sailors were put forth principally to effect the landing of the fugitive prophet. They had regard to their own safety as the casting of Jonah into the sea. They were thinking one way to get Jonah on the dry land, and two, that it would save themselves, Dr. Charles Elliott says. Now, the literal translation of the Hebrew, Elliott translates, they rowed hard to bring it to dry land. The object of the verb rendered to bring, namely the ship, is immediately they rowed hard to bring the ship to dry land is what they're saying. They were trying to break through the waves. The object can be omitted as being easily understood, a use common to the Germans, but they do not succeed. It must be evident to them that the word of the prophet must indeed be accomplished. He is a servant of Jehovah, of whom they are about to sacrifice. Therefore, it is natural that they should pray not to their own gods, but to Jehovah to pardon them because of the victim. He belongs to them. He doesn't belong to some pagan god. O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for the sake of the soul of this man. The added petition, impute not to us innocent blood, does not mean suffer us not to destroy this man as an innocent person. But as a meaning of imputation and retribution against them, Jonah has done no wrong. With respect to them, he is guiltless, and this mission as a prophet, he stands or falls to his God alone. This they feel and understand. No worldly power has a right to pass sentence upon a prophet of God. Look at Jeremiah 26:19. You see, they're not passing judgment. The very resistance shows that they're not passing judgment. Jeremiah 26:19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind after the misfortune which he had pronounced against them, but we are committing a great evil against ourselves. The prediction of the prophet is fulfilled when they cast him into the sea. Notice that what happens here. So they took Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her rage. This revealed very definitely that it was a supernatural storm under God's control. The prophet has another fulfilled prophecy. He has a prophecy, and the result of the fulfilled prophecy manifests itself in action. They offered a sacrifice. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah and made vows. According to the Rabbins, Gratus, and some others, they did not actually offer a sacrifice, but only proposed to do it before Jehovah, i.e. at Jerusalem, but it is more natural to conclude that they sacrificed some animal that was on board and vowed that they would present greater proofs in their gratitude when they returned from their voyage. Michaelis thinks they intended to perform their vows when they reached Spain, but that is unlikely since they had been told Jehovah was the God of the Hebrews. Now, immediately we discover some very practical concepts. There is no escape from Almighty God. He has arranged the world, and the work of every individual is counted upon. God's plan is perfect. His decrees are absolute. Now, within his decrees, he gives us the permissive will. But he has included the permissive will in the total decree. He has known in his omniscience everything we would do. He knew Jonah would run away. So he permitted Jonah to run away. But he permitted Jonah not to get, but he also had decreed in his overruling will that Jonah would not make it at all. The wind and the waves are subject to the hand of Almighty God. To him, Jehovah Elohim of Israel, the God that we all worship through the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the triune Godhead, are subject everywhere in involuntary fear. God puts within the heart of man the reality, the God consciousness. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament of his handiwork. You notice Jonah appealed to the God who was the creator of heaven and earth, fulfilling the emphasis of what is shown in the psalm when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firm his handiwork. Undoubtedly, Jonah well knew that psalm. Before you can speak the word of God to others, you must have received it for yourself. The office of the ministry is a regular call from God. Let no man say that there is or can be anywhere a sphere of life so distant that God can entirely lose sight of it. The Lord is always an eye and a heart for all things. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. All things lay barren before him at all times. And he who would be his servant needs to have a heart for what he is doing. The sins of Nineveh are not specified. The savage desires for war and thirst for conquest which characterized the Assyrians were certainly sins enough before God. Yet there may have been others. God's call to repentance always is a call for grace. The call for grace always is a call for repentance. Change your mental attitude. Look at Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, we look at Romans 1:5, look at verse 3 of Jonah. When Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah thinks he's going to run away from God, but he knows he can't run away from God. He can't run away from God. And now he has been cast into the sea. And the men who were afraid, the men who cast him into the sea, fear God. The fear of the Lord, we're told in Scripture, is the beginning of wisdom. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. Did they not fear their God? No. They feared the one who is the creator of the sea and of the land. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. All sacrifices that are true sacrifices point to the person of Jesus Christ. There is no alternative. And they made vows. What vows did these men make? They vow the Lord that they will now serve him. Through this experience, they turn to the true and living God, says McGee. And I agree with him. So something good is accomplished by the storm, by Jonah's being on board the ship, and by his being cast into the sea. These men have been saved. McGee believed they were saved. Many others did. I believe they were saved. I've had people argue with me. Oh, no. These were pagans. We don't know how much information Jonah gave them. We only have a summation of what's being said. But let me tell you something. If I was a lost person, worshipped a half a dozen gods in the world, and was trying to find things and was used to storms on the sea and found a storm so great I'd never seen anything like it in my life, and probably, as many commentators have said, could look across and see people, ships sailing by in a distance, calm and all, and the storm is just upon us, rode as hard as we could to get to shore, could see a shore perhaps, and couldn't get to it. Faced with all of this, and the man starts telling me about the God that's doing all this because he's trying to run away from God and disobey God because he is a true prophet of the true and living God. You don't think I wouldn't pay attention? The very fear of the storm upon seamen who lived on the wild, who lived and made their living on the wild Mediterranean Sea and therefore had little fear of the sea because they kept going back to the sea, were in panic. What to do. They're thinking. When God appoints us to do something, we need to do it with gainsayings. We need to be excited about it. He who gives the burden gives also the shoulders to bear it. When we flee from God, we increase the burden. We flee from God as foolish. We commit folly. We cannot flee from God. It's impossible to escape from God, as verse 9 of Jonah shows us. Remember verse 9, he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. How can you escape from the God who made the seas and the dry land? There is no escape from this. Jonah understands it. Now, distress and pressure should teach us to pray. Now, had the book of Jonah originated from heathen fables, as some assert, the Lord would not have sent the wind upon the sea, but the God of heaven, Jupiter, would have made an alliance with the God of the winds, Elias. Do you realize that? And with the God of the sea, Neptune, against Jonah. He doesn't appeal to three gods, the God of the winds, the God of heaven, the God Jupiter, the God of the winds, Aeolus, or the God of the sea, Neptune. Oh no, they didn't work together as three pagan gods would have had to do. You study pagan mythology. It's not mythology at all. It was pagan religious writings of the day. They believed what they saw in those things. They believed them. They thought they were real. When you study them, you discover how simple, how sublime is the teachings of the written word of God as we find in the Old Testament. Distress teaches us to pray. If you do not know this and teach this, you are a poor comforter of those in suffering. Jehovah seizes the heart with violent alarms from anguish of conscience, throws the wearers into the sea. We have to learn that what is ours must perish. We can learn a doctrinal lesson from this very clear thing. As Jonah had to be cast into the sea, the casting of the sea immediately meant that Jonah was separated from all materialistic world values. Do you realize that? Jonah was going to a grave in the depths of the Mediterranean there where he was at. He's going to be swallowed by a fish, but he doesn't know that. But he's going to die. When they threw him off that ship, Jonah didn't take his rucksack and whatever he was carrying with him on his trip as he fled God. Do you realize that? He had no money. He had no nothing. He was cast off with nothing but the clothes on his back into the water. He was hopeless and helpless when he hit that water. And when he's cast upon the shore, as we're going to see, he's going to be hopeless and helpless again. But God's going to take care of things without even bothering to tell us all about it. We used to sing, "I surrender all, I surrender all to thee. My blessed Lord, I surrender all." We need to learn to break our will down and surrender to God. It has been said that it is a sad thing and a bad sign of the unbelieving and those in the congregation weak in faith must tell the minister what becomes him to do. Notice the congregation is responding and obeying what the prophet told them to do. Now look at Psalm 40, verse 17 for a moment. Psalm 40, verse 17. So we're not ready to see Jonah in the belly of the whale. We've got to learn some lessons here for us a little bit that's very important. I'm sorry, I'm giving you the wrong passage. Yes, I am. I'm sorry, I looked at 41. My eyes went the wrong way on the page. Jonah 40, verse 17. "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Psalm 70, verse 5. How many times have I cried out to God when I had no hope for anything else? We all have. Our only hope is God. God brings us down so far, we cry to Him and Him alone. "For Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my confidence from my youth. By Thee I have been sustained from my birth. Thou art He who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of Thee. I have become a marvel to many, for Thou art my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with Thy praise and with Thy glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, 'God has forsaken him, pursue and seize him. There is no one to deliver him.' O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and be consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually. I will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, thine own." You see, here's the cry, the appeal, Psalm 86, verse 1. Turning to God, calling to God in time of need. All right, now we're looking not at Jonah. Jonah's in the water. We're looking at the cry of these seamen. Psalm 86, 1. "Incline the ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Do preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O thou, my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee." Now, this was a godly man who wrote this. The pagans were ungodly people, but they were being drawn to God. God was using this. Psalm 109, 22. Psalm 109, 22. "For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me." When the pressure is great and upon us, we're drawn to do something. The men turned to Jonah and asked him what to do. Now you will notice something very important here. It often occurs that the Lord says, "Verily I have not found such faith in Israel." That's what we've got here. An immediate response of faith to God, unlike Jonah found in the northern kingdom of Israel where he'd been a prophet all those years. Human beings do not learn the will of God in doubtful cases or in themselves of no avail. The great God that we worship can make use of them if there is true earnestness in those who employ them and if they know no better means. But when men by means of prayer can perceive the Holy Spirit, then they should seek the will of God, not by lust, but by prayer. Look at Matthew 7:11. Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? They're turning to God in prayer. They're crying out to God, "Not my will, thine be done." Jonah had purposely left his birth and his vocation in darkness. Whatever engages in his calling with half a soul likes to avoid confession. He suffers himself to be considered as a heathen and puts himself on the level with the world. How many times have we brought ourselves down to the world's level? We haven't let people know that we serve the true and the living God. How many times do we avoid witnessing to people? How many times do we avoid giving answers that we should be ready to give? Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks it. The hope is in us. Jonah now gives answers. The commission of a man called of God to speak the word of God is not confined to one place, to Jerusalem, to wherever you live at, to Bethel. It's not limited to the church and the local building. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. We're using Old Testament passages because we're dealing with an Old Testament passage, but we can learn from it. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 14. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. Isaiah says, "Thy word shall not return unto thee void." Be void. Accomplish it. The word goes out and God accomplishes his sayings. There are deeds of violence by which God will be is carried into effect. It does not therefore follow that he who performs them is guiltless, but he stands in need of repentance and forgiveness. This is a shadow of things to come that we see here. Oh, that it were only come to this. And all the heathen would thank God that death, which swallowed up Christ, has no more power over us. But they don't do that. But these men surrender to God. Martin Luther says, "Thus God is wont, when his great wrath is at hand, to send his word before and save some. We have now the same grace and great light of the divine word there. For it is certain that a great destruction is near, since God intends to rescue some before it comes." Now, I want you to realize something. The faith of Jonah against trials, that he has maintained his faith, his deliverance proves. He takes the sin upon himself from others and acknowledges he alone deserves death. He consents also to be brought to shame before God. He chooses death, bitter and uncertain. If God so deals with us as to permit us to see life and death, or if he shows us the place and the abode of our souls, whether they must go and where they must remain, and death would not be bitter, but it would be like a leap over a shallow stream on both sides, of which one feels and sees the firm ground and shore. That's why we talk about the bridge of dying grace. But he does not show us here this kind, but we must spring into the firm shore of the life, into the abyss we see here. Jonah's case is a case of the abyss, not of dying, the bridge of dying grace. He sees that he bears in death the wrath of God upon him for his judgment. Jonah does not know that dying is not enough. More than this, he must die alone. He has none to comfort him. The people in the ship sail away and leave him in the midst of the sea, a certain drowned and lost. He will not die simply, but he will enter the jaws of a fish. Now, fascinating thing that we see in what we have here and what lies before us. We see a group of pagans get saved by the hand of God, and for that we should praise the Lord. Father, we thank you that Jonah is the book of the grace of Almighty God, and the first thing we see is a group of pagan fishermen on a ship being redeemed, looking forward to the coming blood of the crucified one. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We'll pick up with that verse in the next passage. Thank you, Father, for letting us teach your word. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.